Our scripture this morning is going to be read by Tim Roth, so I'll welcome him up, and he'll be our reader for our passage.
This is John 1, verses 43 through 51. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Thank you. May the Lord open our eyes to see wonderful things from his word. As was mentioned, this is the beginning of a new series, Encounters with Jesus, and its episodes from the Gospels where individuals have an interaction with Jesus and are changed because of it. One of the things we'll see happen is that various people end up receiving an answer to one of life's greatest questions in their interaction. And in this way, we'll see how all of these personal interactions that Jesus had with them in those time are still answering these questions that all of us bring to life. So today, where should you go for answers to life's biggest questions? We actually see that question raised through this encounter that Nathanael has with Jesus. Where should you go for answers to life's biggest questions? You know, we have a lot of options. Parents would be one answer. And if you are a child that has trustworthy and wise parents, then for a while that can be pretty much the source for you. Of course, parents vary in their wisdom and their excellence. And then children grow up eventually gradually realizing that their parents are probably not the ultimate infallible source of wisdom. So they need something else for that ultimate. So maybe teachers, professors, they get a lot of influence from that. But again, how do you know if you have a trustworthy teacher, a good professor, or a bad one? The influence could be either really good or really bad. Then, of course, one of the greatest influences for almost all of us, starting from our childhood, is our friends. And that's the case whether our companions are good, wise friends or whether they're a pretty horrible influence. Either way, friends beginning from our youth tend to be a massive influence on the answers that we come away with about life and how we think about the world. So friends are a big one, but there are other options. Hollywood. I know that's what most of you were thinking as soon as I raised the question this morning. Or we could add legacy media or talk radio or the countless podcasts or various social media, long-form interviews, or one of the 300 streaming platforms that now exists. So there's a lot out there, but of course, what they all have in common is their selfless and sincere desire to influence everyone toward what is good and true without any profit motive or ulterior motive of any kind. Well, Sarcasm. When most of us were growing up, most of the people in this room, well, at least half, I'm not quite sure how it's divided, for a lot of us growing up, when we had a big question, we would naturally go to another person for a personal encounter and ask, whether it was a friend or a parent or a pastor. But now, people have ready access to instant answers to any question they can think of through Google or any online source, and it's much more common to get instant answers there. But the problem is that there are 1,000 different answers to your question. So how do you know which one is true? And then the internet's driven by advertising dollars by companies that are targeting your attention to maximize their profit margin. So, of course, again, that's the ideal context for discovering objective and unbiased perspective. As the saying goes, I read it on the internet, so it must be true. All this raises, again, this major issue. Where do you go for answers to life's greatest questions? Well, the interaction with Nathaniel that we read raises that question. And at the time of the New Testament, in the world of Jesus, the pattern for young men at the time was not to go to university to learn and be educated, but rather they'd attach themselves to a specific mentor or teacher and become his pupil or disciple. And that was their means of learning who the big questions, big answers, and also who they were meant to be. So before the narrative that we actually heard read today, the writer of this gospel, John, has introduced one of the most popular and edgy teachers of the time, John the Baptist. And John was a popular one that had followers who ended up becoming some of Jesus's followers. What's interesting to note is that Nathanael, of course, begins his perspective on Jesus, who's arising as a new mentor or teacher, with a lot of skepticism. So, the question that Nathanael would have naturally wondered is this person the right one for learning, for becoming all that someone's meant to be? Is he the best option for the answers? All right, to set the stage for the interaction that we're going to look at that we heard here, John in his gospel has a special introduction. And he knew when he began to write his gospel account that the predominant Greek philosophy at the time held that there actually was an ultimate meaning in life. Not that it was just random and meaningless, but there was a meaning that was meant to be searched for and grasped. The Greeks referred to this lofty truth as logos, translated word in English, the word that gives a unifying meaning to all of life. Cast in the light of the Greek philosophers of the time, the pursuit of this logos made the intellectual class superior to the masses, because they didn't have the time or energy to focus on discovering and grasping this abstract concept. So, if you were a philosopher, then you were above the commoner who likely couldn't have much thought about that or not as much time to look into it. But John, the apostle, begins his gospel focusing on the logos. And like the Greek philosophers, John also claims that there is ultimate meaning and purpose in life. But then he makes another staggering claim, and that this meaning is not an abstract concept, but in fact it's personal. And not only is it personal, but in fact it's a person. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. So the Greek philosophers believed that there was a unifying meaning, an ultimate word of truth that was to be considered and discovered, but John states that the ultimate meaning have been unveiled in the person of Jesus Christ. That introduction sets the stage then for all the interactions that John writes about, all the encounters with Jesus that we see later on in his gospel account. And that includes this interaction with Nathanael. So, Nathanael is by no means an intellectual elite, but at the same time, he is searching for answers. And so he wants the right teacher. But he does still have his dignity, after all, mind you. At least, he is not from Nazareth. And that brings us to the encounter itself, and we're going to look at it in three stages. So first, settled disdain, and then the surprising encounter, and last, the swift escalation. So we'll start with what we saw here, Nathanael's settled disdain. When he asks his question, after Philip tells him, hey, come meet the man we've been looking for, it shows a tendency that's actually not unique to him. He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's a type of bias that's typical in every human heart. It's a tendency to put some group of people or a class of people into the disdainable category. It's the not worth my time category, or not worth listening to, not worth respecting. The fundamentally out group. And whether that designation is because of their religion or political association or their ethnicity or socioeconomic class, everyone in every group tends to have an other that they feel free to look down on, to disdain. Ah, he's one of those people. That's the mindset. And of course, this pattern is reflected in America's tragic racial history. That same mindset. It's often seen today in the way opposing political parties talk about ones on the other side. It's just the tendency to view some people with dismissal. So, what it involves is a preconceived lens or confirmation bias. Confirmation bias is the condition of having your preconceived preferences and conclusions strongly influence your interpretation of any new information. So most people have a subconscious confirmation bias, and that means you see what you're looking for. You find evidence to support the conclusion that you started with. So this pattern is not hard to see once you're looking at it, and if you want to be exposed to it, take a brief scroll on Facebook or X and notice how opposing football fans will talk about calls made by the referees. Immediately, you'll observe confirmation bias. Or in another sphere, nearly every news item or action that's taken by government officials on either side is categorized very differently depending on who's commenting on it. This is a horrible development and shows alarming ignorance, arrogance, and hatred in this lawmaker. Or, this is a great development and shows savvy, courage, and common sense in this lawmaker. Or, the view expressed by her shows sheer greed and hatred. Or, the view expressed by her shows refreshing wisdom and virtue. But wait a minute. These people are commenting on the exact same issue. So was it wholly evil or entirely good? My point is that for many people, little thought is given to the nuances or varying factors that make up the statement or the issue. It's enough only that it came from the despised group. And so that means that anything that comes from one of them is suspect without a second thought. And like I said, all of us tend to have a subconscious confirmation bias that we're blind to. But that just tends to feed the fire of disdain or dismissal. Can anything good come from him? Can anything good come from them? Can anything good come from there? So in the context of our passage, Nathanael can't imagine anything good coming from someone from the backwater town of Nazareth. Whether it's that reason of a low background, this prejudice against Jesus actually is something we see throughout the Gospels and then throughout history. This prejudice against the Jesus the Gospel accounts reveal. Now, for some people, the prejudice means redefining Jesus in their own terms. Like, the Jesus I believe in would never fill in the blank. So they don't like what is written in the Gospel accounts, so it needs to be changed to fit what they do like. And then for others, it's outright dismissal of Jesus, not taking him seriously. But then that same spirit of dismissal has characterized frequently society's view of the people who follow Jesus. So when Nathanael himself felt about this man from Nazareth is felt by many to this day about those Bible-believing Christians. How can they be so backwards, so out of date, so narrow-minded? But just as we see in the case of Nathanael here, there is a great irony in that perspective. Many of the people who disdain Christianity out of hand will simultaneously embrace some of its teachings without recognizing that the Christian gospel is the only foundation for those teachings. So the irony is there. Now, for example, the value might be care for the poor or loving one's enemies. Most cultures throughout history have not encouraged these values at all. Instead, these are values that stem only from the ultimate meaning of life being embodied in the God who would also become a human being. And then, that very being, the one who possesses infinite worth, being the same one to sacrifice his life and offer salvation both to his enemies and to the poor, to everyone who drops their self-justification to embrace him. So it's that specific pattern that gives rise in a society to the values of loving one's enemy or caring for the poor. And historically, apart from Christ's influence, these are not values that societies across the world or history have encouraged or held themselves. It's through the direct influence of Christ. Any society actually embraces these. So imagine that you were someone who looked at Jesus with skepticism. One of the many who would rather keep all this Christian stuff at arm's length. But then we could ask, don't you appreciate the values of caring for the poor or rising above the endless cycle of revenge? Because if you do, would it really make sense to dismiss the source from which these values spring? Is it consistent to dismiss Jesus or treat him casually when some of the beliefs you already hold dear are actually due to his influence on the world? Or would it not make more sense to follow in the footsteps of Nathanael and give him a hearing, despite your misgivings? Well, Philip says to Nathanael, come and see. And thankfully for himself, Nathanael does. And that brings us to the surprising encounter. Jesus is very generous in his characterization of Nathanael. He says, behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile. That's a very charitable way of describing Nathanael, because it seems quite likely Jesus could have said, behold an Israelite in whom it's clear prejudice. Or, behold, a man who is brash and abrasive. And instead, he focuses on his honesty, his lack of pretense. He's a straight shooter, which is true. It's just the best way of framing how he's acting. So Jesus is generous in his characterization. You know, our world is dripping with sarcasm, well, with cynicism and critique, but Jesus isn't naive to what's in people, and yet he still refers to Nathanael in the best light possible. So there's a lesson for us there toward each other and all the fellow broken sinners that we encounter. And then Jesus addresses Nathanael personally. And here we see a pattern in Jesus that's going to be repeated throughout our series and the passages that we look at. It's the pattern that Christ's call is always a personal call. It's a unique revelation of himself. It's not contradictory to what he shows to other people, but it's tailored to the individual. Over and over, we see Jesus calling sinners to himself, to become believers, to become followers. And we observe that many people resist responding to Jesus in faith. In fact, people get an impression of Jesus while often never being willing to recognize him for who he really is. And so never being willing to deny themselves and follow him. In the gospel, Jesus invites everybody to come. But in fact, everyone initially and naturally resists him. But many come to the end of their resistance. They hold out their resistance until they no longer want to. And that's a work of the Spirit. They no longer want to because they've begun to see Jesus for who he really is. And when they do, they find him irresistible. And we see this pattern throughout the Gospels. So Nathanael responds to Jesus after Jesus greets him by name. How do you know me? And the irony, of course, is that he's unknowingly asking this question to the one who created him and who has known him before the foundation of the world. And Jesus responds by saying, before, Nathanael, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Well, this is an interesting reference to the fig tree because we don't know what happened at the fig tree. We don't know what Nathanael thought when he was sitting under the fig tree, what he encountered, what he did there, nothing. All we know is that it meant a lot to Nathanael, enough to stick in his mind and know exactly what Jesus was talking about. And all we know is that Jesus was nowhere in sight when he had had that experience. And yet Jesus knew him anyway. So this is enough for Nathanael. You're the Messiah! And that brings us to third and finally, the swift escalation. Jesus' response to Nathanael is probably a gentle rebuke. You believe because of this? You will see greater things than these. Now, Nathanael likely had a preconceived notion of what the Messiah would be. And Jesus may well be implying that his notion of the coming Messiah is much smaller than the reality. See, Jesus is not merely going to use his power to overthrow the Roman government that the Jews were oppressed by. They longed for that. But Jesus was a king destined for greater things than a temporary change of government regime. You know, overthrowing the Romans would have given the Jews some immediate relief, but still left them in their sins. Still left them in their guilt before God. And then not only them, but all peoples. So there was a need for a greater Messiah, for a greater liberation, a greater deliverance, and an eternal salvation. Nathanael didn't just need the Messiah he envisioned. He needed a much greater one, one who would pay his debt, free him from his sin, and reconcile him to God forever. And so Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That's the swift escalation. Jesus is referring to an episode that we can read about in the book of Genesis, right there. It's one where Jacob, one of the patriarchs, he's on the run for his life from his brother Esau, whom he's wronged. So at one point, Jacob finds a place to sleep and uses a rock of all things for a pillow. And while he's sleeping, he has a dream, a vision, in this place called Bethel. And while he's sleeping in his dream, there are angels that are ascending and descending from heaven on a staircase. So the gap between heaven and earth is being bridged. And then when Jacob awakes, he realizes that he's been in the presence of God without even realizing it before. So now, Jesus is referring to himself, and he's speaking to his followers, making this proclamation. He's saying, "I am the true stairway between heaven and earth." He saw heaven open, angels coming up and down his stairway, and he's saying they'll ascend and descend upon the Son of Man. "I am the true stairway between heaven and earth. I'm the way of access for sinful people like Jacob and like you to enter into the presence of the holy and all-desirable God." And Jesus is not standing at the top of the stairway calling you up. He came down. He came down to get you himself. Jesus calls himself also in this statement not merely a Son of Man, but the Son of Man. Jesus uses this title for himself all the time, around 80 times throughout the gospel accounts. And it refers back to the prophet Daniel, who foretold of a strangely divine man who would one day establish his rule over the earth. And Jesus is saying, "It's me." Through Christ's life and death and resurrection, he would become the true way to God and the eternal Messiah and the exalted ruler of the world. When Jacob had awoken from his dream in Bethel centuries before, he'd said, "Surely God was in this place and I didn't know it." But now in Jesus, you don't need a certain special place to encounter the presence of God. Wherever Jesus is, God is revealed. And if you're connected to him, you can behold the glory of God and encounter his presence whenever you turn to the Lord Christ. So, Nathanael got more than he bargained for. He had come to see Jesus based on the recommendation of a trusted friend. Let's invite our friends to come and see him too. Nathanael began skeptically because Jesus was associated with the lowly place, a plain, poor, common place. And it happens to be that town that Jesus was unashamed to associate with his name, Jesus of Nazareth. The King of Kings comes from the lowly place. And he invites everyone who will come humbly with nothing but their need, everyone who will come to him empty-handed to find their all in him. So for us, we can never let our prejudice prevent us from encountering Jesus, even in unexpected places. Nathanael went from skepticism to acceptance to awe. In all likelihood, even after Nathanael accepted Jesus was a man worth following, who was worth adopting as his teacher, and was worth hoping in as the long-awaited Messiah, his conception was still way too small, way too limited. But Jesus immediately began expanding his view. And yet the unveiling of Christ's divine glory would be the journey of a lifetime. It's actually the journey of eternity. And yet Jesus says, "You shall see greater things than these." He said it to Nathanael, but if you have begun a relationship with Christ, that could be the watchword of your life. You will see greater things than these. You see, Jesus is the one person who will always exceed your expectations. Everything else is in danger of letting you down. Last Christmas, we told our kids that we wanted to show them a classic Christmas movie, and we told them how great it was. And one of my girls told us apprehensively, "I'm afraid of being let down because of how good you say it is." Thankfully, they liked the movie. But it's a legitimate danger with everything else. The movie, the vacation, the relationship, the marriage, the house, the job, the career. Everything else is in danger of letting you down if your expectations exceed its boundaries, if your hope exceed its limits. Everything else that is except Christ Jesus himself. The scripture says, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." It's not talking about all your life going well or your circumstances being free of pain and suffering. It's talking about him, the person, the presence, the union with him, participation in his purpose. It's impossible to hope too deeply in him. He's faithful. He's sufficient. He's glorious. You will see greater things than these. It's only the beginning. He will always exceed your expectations. So, Jesus is the Logos. He is where to go with life's greatest questions. The meaning of life is him. So let us seek together to encounter Jesus more, to see truly and to listen well. It's only the beginning. Set your heart to see greater things in him. Amen. Yes, Lord, we do want to. We want to encounter you again and again and more. Help us to listen well to you. And Lord, open our eyes to know that you are who you say you are, and to find our all in you. Lord, may we taste and see that you are true and satisfying as we encounter you. Amen.